morning, church. I wanted to say a special congratulations to Edgar and Ellen, too. They were in the first service, 69th anniversary today. Isn't that awesome? There's just something about that that warms our heart. And I think what it is you see a couple like that that has been so faithful to one another. And so that faithfulness really does something inside of us. And I would even say that the reason that that does something in us is because it models the very character of God himself. That God is absolutely faithful to us, even when we're not. Even when we're unfaithful, even when we mess up, God is still there holding on to us. That still blows my mind. Now, that's what we've been seeing throughout this book of Exodus. We've been in this journey for 5-6 weeks now. We're going to end next week. We're going to just take a look at chapter 32 today. But we've been seeing how the Israelites left slavery in Egypt. They were born into slavery, basically, and God rescues them. He works through Moses, but God is the hero of this story. God releases them, uses all kinds of miraculous events for Pharaoh to let them go, and then does even more miracles on the way. And so last week, we saw that God had given his people the law. He'd given them rules and regulations, how to interact with God and how to treat one another. And this law was given to set God's people apart from the rest of the world. It was given to warn them of their sin, to recognize, hey, when you cross these lines, there's going to be consequences. But ultimately, it was given so that they could see their need for God. And ultimately, it's given so we can see our need for Christ. And so this has been a great story, hasn't it? I just love the story of Exodus. You look at this and you see God stepping in and fighting for Israelite people who honestly didn't deserve freedom. They didn't deserve any of what they got. We saw that God was merciful to them just because he was merciful to them, not because they earned it. You know, what separated them from the Egyptians was just merely God's choice of mercy. He was merciful to them. And so they didn't deserve freedom. God brought them from death into life, from slavery into freedom. And yes, they've grumbled, but when God laid out the rules for them, they responded with resounding favor and obedience. Let's look back at Exodus 24, where we ended last week. In verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, I want you to read this with me as if we are one voice and we are Israel. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then again, Moses reads the entire book of covenant. Then in verse 7, he took the book of covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Wow, that was a great story, wasn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if the story ended there? A lot of you guys know what's coming today, and so you know the story unfortunately doesn't end there. You've got God getting them out of slavery, from slavery into freedom, from death into life, through the crossing of the Red Sea, all of these things going on, and they respond to the law with, yes, God has set us free, and so we will be allegiant to him and him alone. We will be obedient to him and him alone. Man, I wish the story ended there, but it doesn't. Today we go on to a very difficult passage, an ugly one, quite frankly. We see Israel take an ugly turn, and we might even recognize something in our own lives. So I'm going to say a word of prayer here, and what I'm going to pray is that God would open our hearts, and that this not just be some sort of history lesson where we learn about these Israelites from thousands of years ago, but it honestly be a look into our own hearts. So would you pray with me, and then we'll take a look at chapter 32. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this today, I pray that we wouldn't just see a history lesson. We wouldn't just see people removed from our situation, but we would see a study in humanity. We would see a study that's about us. And so, God, as we see Israel take this ugly turn and turn from you, I pray that you would show us maybe some areas of our life that we have turned from you, maybe some things that we worship instead of you, even though we have said all that the Lord commands we will do, all that he has spoken, we will be obedient. Even though we've made that claim, help us also to see sometimes, God, we turn from you. And so teach us today, God, change us today from your word. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. And amen. So chapter 24, where we wrapped up last week, Moses had come down the mountain after meeting with God, getting a large portion of the law, the Ten Commandments, how they were to treat one another, some of their civil law, and different punishments that were for different crimes. And so he comes down and the people proclaim their allegiance and their obedience to God, what we just saw. And so when you turn into chapter 25, Moses actually goes back up the mountain now. And he's there for the next, what we have, six chapters or seven chapters, 25 through 31. And so he goes back up to receive God's instruction regarding the sanctuary and their worship of God. It gets so detailed about how big the furniture should be, what it should be made of, what the priests are supposed to wear. And God even sets apart Aaron, Moses' brother, who we've seen throughout this story. Aaron and his sons were going to be the first priests. And so Moses is back up on the hill after the people have made all these declarations. Moses is meeting again with God on the mountain. And the issue is that this meeting took a little too long. They got a little impatient. The people of Israel became restless. Let's pick it up there in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And so we don't know how long this had taken. Might have been 30, 40 days, probably. Moses had been meeting with him for a while. And so now the Israelites become impatient. And we don't know if this was the whole community. It seems to be some leaders and some representatives, as we'll see later. But they certainly reflected the frustration of the whole community and that why aren't these things happening? Now, in the course of this story, if you've been following along with us and you see everything that has happened, everything that God has done for them, they were born into slavery, but God sets them free, raises Moses up, uses the 10 plagues to get Pharaoh to let him go, parts the Red Sea for them, supplies manna for them in the desert, in Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, trumpets, they've seen God at work. And so what happens here? Did they lose their patience? Were things not happening fast enough for them? How, with everything that they have seen, could they possibly just forget about God all of a sudden? Even after everything that he had done. And so in the course of the story, this can be so disappointing. It's like, why are they coming to Aaron and saying, "Aaron, we don't know what happened to your brother. Why don't you just make us a god?" Notice even in their complaint, they had completely left God out of it. Did you notice that? There was no mention of God himself. They basically say, "Moses who brought us out of Egypt." They don't credit God with doing all those things. They give the credit to Moses and they say, "We don't even know what's happened to this guy. And so he's up on a mountain, and why don't you just make a god for us?" So they make this request to Aaron, "Make gods that will go before us." We have to stop here and see this for the rejection that it is. This is just not some casual request from the people. This is we fully reject the God that has led us to freedom. I mean, think about that for a second. How despicable that is, how unfaithful that is, how awful that is. Even after all that he had done for them, the people have taken God completely out of the equation. Unfortunately, this is actually a pretty common thing. To reject God on his terms and instead try somehow to create your own God. That's what they're after. This is essentially the same sin as Adam and Eve. If you think about it, in the garden, they rejected God's instruction in place of what? Their own understanding. Later on in Israel's history, as we see in 1 Samuel, Israel comes to the prophet Samuel and says, "We desire a king to lead us instead of who? God." They didn't want just God to lead them anymore. They wanted a human king, just like all their neighbors. Later on in Israel's history, we see them turn to other gods of different nations. And ultimately, that got them carried into exile. Even turning the page in the New Testament, I would say this is still a common issue. You see the Pharisees and the Judaizers making the law that God gave into the God himself and worshiping the law, basically. You see it in the Gnostics of worshiping special knowledge. Every bit of these examples is an example of turning from the one true God and worshiping something that we can control. That's what all of this is about. Of worshiping something of my own creation, something I can control, something that is under me, something that I can rule over, something that will submit to me instead of the actual God. I think the most surprising part of all of this is the arrogance of these people to believe. Did you notice what they asked Aaron? They said, make us gods that will go before us. That idea of going before us was one of protection, of provision. Everything that God had done for them, the one true God had done for them. They said, make us gods that will go before us. That's either incredibly arrogant or incredibly stupid to think that anything that Aaron would have created would have protected them. You know what that boils down to? Superstition. I mean, that's essentially a rabbit's foot that they're asking for. They're basically saying, just make us a good luck charm. So as we go from here, it will go before us. Is that true of some people today? Maybe even some of you. Is the idea of God really just a superstition? Because it's this idea that's been created and everything that you believe about God is something that you can control. And so you don't really worship God. You worship your idea of who God is. And it really just becomes a superstition. If I just go to church, if I say my prayers, if I do the right things, then everything will work out fine. You know what? That's pretty much the same thing as saying, hey, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. This is what we want their qualities to be. We'd like them to be nice and kind. And we just create something so that we can worship it. We do that sometimes in our mind with our belief in God. Christian Smith, in studying this upcoming generation, and actually this was a few years ago, so most of these people are into their 20s, even 30s now, is talking about this generation and talking about what America really believes as a whole just by looking at the beliefs of these young people. And he summarizes it with the phrase, he calls us moralistic therapeutic deists. And each of those words carry a lot of weight. Let me tell you what he means by each of them. Moralistic means we worship God, and the main act of worship is we're just supposed to be good and we're not supposed to do bad things. That's this idea of moralistic. And we can earn points with God if we're good, but we lose points if we're bad. And then therapeutic means that God exists for my benefit. He exists to make me happy. We see this all the time. When something bad happens in somebody's life and they go on Facebook and they say, why would God be doing this to me? It's like, oh, that's right, I forgot. God exists to make your life easy and make you happy. That's the idea of being therapeutic. And deists means that God isn't active in my personal life. He's a God that just got everything started and then stepped back. So we're moralistic, therapeutic deists. We believe in a God that got everything started, but he's far off now. He doesn't really care what I do in my life. But when he does, it's to make me happy as long as I behave myself. That's our idea. You know what that is? That's an idol. That's not God. That's something we've made in to be God. We've made that up. It's a false God. At some point, we have to outgrow this desire to define God based on our terms and our opinions instead of seeking the real thing. We've got to mature and we've got to grow, and we could say, I could have some ideas wrong about God. I could be thinking about this whole thing differently. I could be thinking about it the wrong way, and I need to be thinking about it God's way. So Aaron, who is Moses' brother, second in command, about to become the common ancestor to all of the priests in Israel. He's now going to respond to these people who are asking him to make him something. And he says, no way, we should never do that, right? It's not what he says, unfortunately. Verse 2. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now that's interesting. We gotta look at that. Remember what I said? Aaron said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. In the Old Testament, in our translations, when it's small capital letters like that, that's not Elohim, which is a Hebrew word that means Lord. That's Yahweh. And so Aaron is saying, we're going to feast to the one true God. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, even if you weren't here last week, you probably have some concept of the Ten Commandments. So can anybody think of a command or two that they've broken? It's like the first two, right? And you might even argue that Aaron has broken number three, which we'll get to in a second. Furthermore, the closing here says that they rose up to play in this translation. Some of your translations might actually say they engaged in revelry or something like that. In other words, they partied hard. And it does have, if you look at that word in other Old Testament passages, it has some sexual connotation. That basically they were just living it up. And what you see happen here is, to sum up, Israel had come unglued. Israel had just come unglued and they were living however they wanted to live. Forget this law that God just gave them. Instead, they had made their own God and now they get to call the shots. They get to say what's right, what's wrong, what's holy, what's unholy. And so they're going to live however they please. So first, we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's understand what's happening here. Well, first thing I want you to notice that they used gold to fashion this calf. We're not sure how big the calf was. I mean, they found one a number of years ago. It probably wasn't the one, but it was only about 4.5 inches by 4.5 inches. It could have been small. Maybe they made it of wood and then plated it in gold or something like that. We really don't know what exactly it was that Aaron had fashioned and that they were worshiping. But I want to point to the gold especially. Back in Exodus 25, Moses is back up on the mountain, and God says this. Verse 1 of chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze. And then the list goes on to all kinds of different cloth and rope and all kinds of things. It basically, God is saying, Moses, this is how we're going to build the sanctuary. Since you guys as a nation do not have the raw resources, people are going to contribute these things, including their gold. Now, none of it was going to be forced. It simply said, for every man whose heart moves him. You can contribute the gold to the sanctuary of God. And so we see here, instead of using this gold for the tabernacle, they used it to create something else that they could worship. They took what they were supposed to give to God in worship and instead used it in the way they wanted to. Does that sound familiar? Don't we do that today? We're not that much different, guys. We do the same thing. We take the worship that is for God and God alone, and we give it to something else that we end up worshiping, usually something of our own creation. This is idolatry, and we still struggle with it today. We take our money, and instead of honoring God with a significant portion of it, we purchase things for ourselves that we think are going to make our lives better or make our lives happier. We take our time and we fill it up with all kinds of our own pursuits and building our own kingdoms. We take our service and our gifts and our talents and we use them to benefit primarily who? Me. I take my time, my talent, my treasure, and all of those things that I can offer in worship to the one true God, and instead I make my own gods that I worship. Now those gods could be multiple different things. Could be my job, could be my house, could be my car, could be a hobby, could be sinful things, could be drugs, could be pornography, could be all kinds of things that we turn to. Could even just be a hobby that we turn into a god because all of our resources go into it and we actually worship the thing, even though we don't really want to acknowledge that we do. We worship it. We take the things that we're supposed to give to God and we use them to benefit ourselves. So what about Aaron here? It's a weird character, isn't it? Why did he allow them to do this? Why did he even do it? Why did he go along with it? And then why does he attribute this to the one true God? Why does he say, we'll have a festival to this God that I just created? He says, no, we'll have a festival to the Lord. And so you wonder, is this his way of trying to bring the people back to real worship? Or maybe he thought it was God honoring. No matter what, he was absolutely wrong. It broke the first commandment. It broke the second commandment of graven images. And he probably broke the third commandment in that he attributed it to God and took God's name in vain. Aaron had created a fake worship that he somehow believed honored the real God. And so I want you to see two different paths here, the Israelites and Aaron. Both of them are on a little different path, but both end up in what we would call idolatry. The people were giving real worship of a fake God. Aaron was hoping for some fake worship of the real God. But what I want you to see is both are idolatry. So yes, when we have real worship of a fake God, no matter what that God may be, another person, another activity, something sinful, something that could even be good, when we worship that activity, that is real worship of a fake God. But sometimes we also are idolatrous when we do this fake worship to real God. When we come to church and we act like somebody we're not. And we say things are okay when they're not. And we pretend like we don't sin when we do. And we're just fake. And it becomes fake worship to the real God. And guys, both of them are idolatry. Both of them are sinful. So Israel's not looking too good here, are they? They have turned from the one true God and things look ugly. So meanwhile, up on the mountain, God sees what's going on. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you.'" You've got to understand in this part, we see how much this hurts God. How much it really is unbelievable when you see this story. The freedom that he had brought them. The miraculous things that he had done in providing for them in the wilderness. And bringing them through the Red Sea. All of the things. And here they're turning from him so quickly. I always found it somewhat humorous in the middle of all this tragedy that God looks at Moses and calls him your people. It's kind of like when I tell Melinda her daughters are misbehaving. Not my daughters, it's your daughters. God basically says he's done with them. And he even offers, he makes an offer to start again with Moses. So here's Moses' response in verse 11. "But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Very interesting passage here. God says, Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm done with it. I've had enough. This is just not going to work out. Just stand back. I'm going to consume them. And Moses steps in and says, no, wait, God, you can't do that. And God seems to change his mind. Moses basically has three arguments here. Number one, God, it makes no sense for you to destroy a people that you just freed. You've called these your people. Why would you do that? Point number two that he made was the Egyptians would mock you. They would say, oh, look, they ended up being slaughtered anyway. And they would, instead of glorifying God through those plagues and making God famous, the Egyptians and the rest of the world would actually mock God for this. And then point number three, Moses says, hey, God, don't forget, you have made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so as a result, God seems to go, okay, I won't do it. It says that the Lord relented from what he was going to do. Now, this can be a tough passage for theologians and for just Christians who like to read the Bible alike. It's just a difficult thing to wrestle with. What exactly is happening here? I encourage you to debate it with your Christian friends as you sharpen one another and as you talk about the things of God, maybe it's with a family member. Bring up this passage. It's always an interesting one. It's always fun to wrestle with what exactly is happening here. And I always love this passage because I don't have a definitive answer for you. First thing we can see is it certainly shows us the need of intercession for other people. That on Moses's or on the people's behalf, Moses goes to God and intercedes for them. And so it shows us that prayer changes things, right? But does it show us that God is actually changing his mind? That's where it gets tough. Because I don't think we can think for a second that they're talking up on the mountain and God goes, well, daggone it, Moses, I never thought about it that way. You make an excellent point. You're right. You were right. I was wrong. I've decided not to do it. Wait, good job, Moses. You convinced me. I don't think that's what's happening here, do you? So saying that he relented or that he changed his mind is what linguists would call an anthropopathism. Not a word you have to write down. Don't worry about it. What it means is when somebody who is writing uses human language terms for feeling to describe God. And that's really what a lot of theologians would say here. It's not that God relented. It's that God didn't do it. But all along, God probably wasn't going to do it because he knew what Moses would come. And that, see, is your head hurting? I hope so. When I think about this kind of stuff, it hurts my head. It's like, so what was the back and forth here? And again, I encourage you to debate it with one another. So we'll just pick back up with the story with no answer. Isn't that fun? So Moses heads back down the mountain as God instructed. Then Moses turned, verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they were coming down, as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory, nor the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and he ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and he made the people of Israel drink it. I find this interesting. Seeing the idolatry for himself, Moses has a very different reaction, doesn't he? It's not to defend the people's actions anymore. He sees them unglued, and so he comes unglued. And he throws the tablets down, symbolic of them breaking the covenant with God, of everything he had just been meeting with God. They've broken the initial commandments. They have chosen to worship another God. So he throws the commandments down in anger and in symbolism. I've always wondered in this, had Moses saw this scene before he interceded for Israel, do you think he still would have defended them? I don't know. I wouldn't have. Would he have still pled for the people? And I've always wondered, maybe that was part of the purpose of God in threatening the destruction of the people, was so that Moses would re-identify with them and defend them before he got a chance to actually see what was going on. So Moses is disgusted with his people right now. Absolutely disgusted, just livid. Can't see straight, he's so mad. Now he's got to deal with his brother, Aaron, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know these people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Humorous, isn't it? Just so you remember, let's compare the two versions of the story. From earlier, we see in Exodus 32, verse 4, Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And yet, what does he tell Moses? A very different story. "When I threw it into the fire, out came this calf." Aaron is doing something that we chuckle at because we do it all the time. He's making himself into as much of an innocent victim as he possibly can. He's saying, "Now, you don't understand. You know how prone these people are to evil. So they gave me all of this, and I just threw it into the fire, and out popped this calf. I'm innocent here, Moses. I didn't do this. It wasn't me." Notice again how prevalent this idea is throughout Scripture. Adam even said it about Eve. Do you remember in the garden when God came to Adam and goes, "Adam, what have you done?" Adam goes, "It wasn't me, it was Eve. In fact, if I remember, she's the one that came from you. You gave her to me. Ultimately, God, this is your fault. I can't be blamed for this. I am an innocent victim." This happens throughout Scripture, and it happens today. We make ourselves into some sort of victim because of our past. Say, "You don't understand what my mom or my dad did to me." Or we just say it's victim of the circumstance. "Well, that was just on my screen. I wasn't really looking at it." Or we make excuses like, "Well, everybody lies to get ahead a little bit. It's what I have to do in my line of work." And we make all of these excuses and we make ourselves into some sort of innocent victims. Well, what I want you to see is throughout Scripture, not once does God buy it as an excuse for personal sin. Never. Just doesn't happen. So it doesn't matter if it's your drug use, abuse that you suffered as a child, things that you decided to do, things that you didn't decide to do but were victim of. Doesn't matter. Still your personal sin that you have to account for before God. I'm not saying it wasn't horrible. I'm not belittling it in the least. All I'm saying is don't do what Aaron did. And say, "But you don't understand, God," because God doesn't want to hear it. We are sinners. He never allows excuses for personal sin. So Moses is furious at the people. He's furious at his brother Aaron. And then starting in verse 25, we have a pretty disturbing scene. We had already seen that the people had broken loose and they were running wild. They were out of control. Verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on the side of each of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Yikes. I mean, that's a pretty dark scene. What we see is a picture of the cleansing of the camp of Israel. Moses calls for all those who are on the Lord's side, and this could have been an opportunity for repentance. Maybe it said, Moses basically is saying, enough. This is your last chance. If you are on Yahweh's side, the one who brought us out of Egypt, just come over here and stand. Maybe there's a similar call in your life right now. It's this call of whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you going to continue the worship of all these false gods that you've created? Or are you going to seek after the one true God and recognize that he's God and you're not? Are you going to seek after the real thing or the fake thing? We see all the Levites come out. There's probably others as well, but you see the Levites come out, and some people believe this is where they set themselves apart for priesthood. Those of you who are Old Testament scholars know the Levites end up being the priests. This always reminds me of that great thought that's attributed to Abraham Lincoln, that we shouldn't ask God to be on our side, but we should make certain that we are on God's side. And I love that ideal that too often we create something for ourselves and it's a hot mess and we say, God bless it, please. Instead of starting with, God, let me do it your way. Let me worship you. And so we see these Levites grab their swords, go through the camp, and slaughter 3,000 people. Most commentators believe that this was probably more of a surgical strike of key leaders of this idolatrous movement, instead of just random hacking at people. But still, it's a difficult scene. It shows us the serious nature of this sin. This cannot be tolerated. It's so grave that some of these people actually had to kill their sons or their brothers or their neighbors to preserve the purity of the community. It's incredibly drastic, and I would never for one second advocate anybody who followed through on something like this today. However, I would show you a principle that might be at work here. If something is coming between you and the one true God, if something is coming between you and your worship of the God, then maybe you need to cut it off from your life. Maybe you need to cut it out, even if it is a relative. Even if it is a neighbor, you need to remove that from your life because it is that important. You shall have no other gods before me is that important to God. Let's close it out starting in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. We'll pick back up there next week and we'll actually finish the book of Exodus. We'll look all of the rest of it as a chunk. But what you'll see is that God, even in the midst of this idolatrous behavior, this sin that is disgusting, this sin that cannot be tolerated, God stays faithful to them. Mind-blowing. I don't get it. God stays faithful to these Israelites, even though they turned on him and went down a road that they never should have gone. I think it's interesting in this scene, you see Moses tell the people, "Look, you've messed up big time. I'm going to go back up the mountain and perhaps I can present something to God as atonement." You ever thought about the fact that the exact same thing has happened for you? just wasn't Moses. It was Jesus Christ. Looks at our sinful life and he says, you have sinned, but I will march up this mountain and I will make an atonement for you. That's what we celebrate in the gospel. That's what we sing about. Moses here is a foreshadowing of Christ. Ultimately, Moses was unable to provide atonement. That's why God said, no, I'll take it out on whoever I take it out on. This doesn't concern you. Moses was incapable of providing that atonement, but it does provide a foreshadowing of the one who would be able to take it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus to take all of our sin upon himself and mediate with the Father for you. Isn't that awesome? That's the picture here. And I know you guys hate these sermons that show how sinful we are. And yeah, we are. But the same sermon that shows you how sinful you are also shows you how loved you are. You can't really understand one without the other. Because if it was just a simple shrug, not that big a deal, then the love isn't that great either. But when we see how serious God takes this, and we understand that Christ stood between us and God and mediated for us, advocated for us, then we truly get what's been done for us. So I encourage you today, if you are without Christ, as we respond, then turn your eyes upon him. Take all of those false gods that you've been worshiping and say, okay, I get it. I've made my job a god. I've made my family a god. I've made my house, my car. I've made sinful things like drugs or pornography or cheating or stealing. I've made those things into entertainment, something that's fun, something that gets me going. I've made these things into gods, and I need to turn from those things and turn to the real God. I need to stop giving my real worship to fake gods. And I need to come to Jesus Christ, who stood in between all of God's wrath and me and said, no, put it on me. Put it on me instead of them. I encourage you to come to Christ today. Val and I will be standing up here. You can come and talk to us. You can catch us afterward. You can grab that Connect card in the back of the seat in front of you and say, today I decided to follow Christ. I understand that I grew up as a moralistic therapeutic deist, and I believe in some sort of superstition of God, but I don't necessarily believe in the real God, and I want to get to know the real God. I encourage you to take that step today. And for those of you that would call yourselves born-again Christians, believers, whatever terminology you want to use, saved, you say, I've come to that point where I am a follower of Christ. Also notice, though, sin can make its way into the camp, can't it? And so I encourage you to purify that. Allow God to show you as you respond, show you something that you've been worshiping more than him. And then sacrifice that thing. If it's sinful, may he take it away forever. If it's something that's just good, may he somehow redeem it. May he take your hobby, your job, your family, and show you how all of those things can point to a greater worship of who he is instead of worshiping those things. Whatever your response may be, I encourage you to either stop giving your real worship to fake gods or stop coming in here to worship the real God in a fake way. And instead be honest. And really, the response is the same. Turn your eyes to the one true God and off of all the fake ones. The altar's open. Val and I will be here. You can sit and pray in your seat, but let's stand.